very much appreciate your attendance, especially to our visitors. If you have any questions about our congregation, then please let us know. It is our goal to simply be God's people, to be His kingdom, to be His church. And if there's anything that you'd like to know more about, then please let us know and we'll sit down and have a Bible study with you. But I'll say this, be careful what you ask for. Because if you ask for the truth, you'll get the truth and you might not like it. If you ask to be convicted of sin, you'll be convicted of sin. If you ask for what the Bible says, then when you get what the Bible says, don't be angry about that. Because you get what you asked for. There's a lot of things in life where that's the same way, where you get what you ask for. Now, sometimes we'll make a comment or even a joke or something about praying for patience. You know how that's maybe the most dangerous thing that you can pray about is patience, because you just might get what you asked for. And some situation will come up where you are forced to learn patience. So be careful what you ask for, because you just might get it. We've been training for a marathon in November. Rebecca and I have been training for a marathon. So we thought it'd be nice to do a difficult race, like a half marathon along the way, to get us ready for that, you know, to kind of train us for that. So we did a nighttime trail race last night, a half marathon on the trails with only a little headlamp to guide you. You get what you ask for. You get what you ask for. It was tough. That's a hard way to train. You get what you ask for sometimes. Now, in the ministry of Jesus, we see this played out in a number of different texts. Frequently, Jesus was confronted by critics or had to answer questions for people who ended up getting more than they bargained for when they first set out in their conversation with the Lord and great teacher. And this wasn't because he just enjoyed outsmarting people, okay? He didn't engage in this kind of teaching method just because he wanted to show people how smart he was or to put them in their place, so to speak. That wasn't his motivation. He didn't want to harass them or embarrass them. Rather, the inquiries themselves, the questions that people asked Jesus, provided what I would say to be irresistible opportunities for him to teach a bigger point. Let me give you a few examples of what I'm talking about, of people who got more than they bargained for, or exactly what they asked for and didn't like it. Go to Luke chapter 11, first of all. And all of these will be from the Gospel of Luke. Not because Luke is the only one that gives these examples, but I just want to show you, even in just one gospel, just take Luke by itself and see example after example after example of the way this plays out. Go to Luke chapter 11 and notice here, in the preceding verses, he has been talking to the Pharisees about not washing hands before meals, and washing hands in a ceremonial fashion, right? Not for the sake of like physical cleanliness or germs, but ceremonial washings. And he confronts them in verses 39 through 44. Now, some of the scribes get up, a lawyer in verse 45, and one of the lawyers said to him in reply, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too." Right? When you make fun of the Pharisees, not that Jesus was making fun of them or anything, but that's how they took it. But when you insult the Pharisees, we feel like we're being insulted also. Like, right? Yeah, because you've allied yourself with the Pharisees, because you have the same attitude as the Pharisees, because you have the same approach to religion and the scriptures and the law and other people who you view as inferior to yourself. You have the same attitude as the Pharisees. So it's like, don't be shocked if you live like a Pharisee and think like a Pharisee and talk like a Pharisee. Don't be shocked that you get just as insulted as the Pharisees when Jesus confronts them about their spiritual failures. All right, now at this point, you can almost imagine Jesus, not that he would literally, you can almost imagine Jesus rolling up his sleeves like, okay, you want to tussle? Let's tussle. Because they say, you realize you're insulting us also. That's kind of their defense. Well, here's Jesus' response. Woe to you, lawyers, as well. Yeah, so if you're going to confront Jesus about that, well, you asked for it. You asked for it. Here's another example. Go on to the Gospel of Luke to chapter 12, and notice here in chapter 12, verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." You know, like, you're the teacher, you're a rabbi, you've got the credentials and the authority. Let's give him credit then for seeing Jesus as somebody with the authority to dictate in this decision. So give him that credit. That's some credit right there. But why he came to Jesus, what his real motives were, Jesus calls him out for it in verse 14. "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." Oh, you asked for it, didn't you? I mean, you came to Jesus wanting him to deal with some dispute about a family inheritance, and he called you out for your greed. Oops. I guess you asked for it, didn't you? Watch out, right? When you go to God, there is no pretense, right? There is no face you can put on. No, there's no thin veneer that you can put over your life and your life's problems that's going to fool Jesus. They came to him wanting him to deal with a dispute, and he said, "Watch out for greed." Whoa, you got more than you bargained for in that, didn't you? Another example, go to chapter 13, Luke chapter 13, and begin here in Luke 13, verse 14. Now the synagogue official, remember, this is after here in verses 10 through 13, as he was teaching on the Sabbath, there was a woman who had been afflicted with a sickness, it says, for 18 years. And in verse 13, he laid his hands upon her, and immediately she was made well. And this is the synagogue official's response to a miracle that has happened. This is his response in verse 14. The synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the multitude in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done. Therefore, come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." I mean, he's the consummate bureaucrat, right? He's the guy at the post office. Not making fun of the post office here or anything. Love you, Jim. But, you know, he's the guy who's like, "Let's form an orderly line right here. And it's 4 p.m. sharp, and we don't take any business after 4 p.m. And, you know, it's he just wants order is what he cares about in the synagogue. And there's chaos right now. All these people coming to be healed by Jesus on the Sabbath day. This is inappropriate. Inappropriate in the context of the synagogue worship. There's 6 days. Come back on the other 6 days of the week. Okay. All right. You asked for it. "You hypocrites," he says in verse 15. "Does not each one of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And as he said this in verse 17, all of his opponents were being humiliated. Well, you asked for it, right? You asked for it. Luke chapter 18. Go on to Luke chapter 18 right now, and notice here in verse 18 of Luke 18. "And a certain ruler questioned him, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Other translations say to obtain eternal life. Now, we know about the conversation that they go on to have. He asks about the law and, "Are you obeying the commandments?" "Well, yeah, I'm obeying the commandments." This man came to Jesus expecting to obtain something. And at the end of the conversation, what was he told to do by the Lord? To get rid of it. Now, I know that in the end, he would have obtained eternal life and the opportunity to personally serve Jesus as a disciple. That is something worth obtaining, right? That is worth the cost of selling all of your earthly possessions and giving them to the poor and following after me. That's worth the cost. But from this man's physical wealth paradigm, he came to Jesus asking, "What can I do to obtain something?" And instead of obtaining something that he expected, Jesus told him to get rid of everything. Well, you asked for it, right? Watch out, because you'll get more than you bargained for. You come to Jesus saying, "What's the secret elixir? What's the secret recipe? Tell me, what are the secret herbs and spices of becoming the best Christian I can be?" And Jesus tells you to do things like, "Pick up your cross and follow after me." Jesus tells you to do things like, get ready because the world will hate you on account of my name when you confess my name before men. And Jesus tells you to do things like, love your enemies and pray for them. And when they strike you on one cheek, turn to them the other. Oh, whoops. Be careful what you ask for. You ask Jesus, what do I need to do to obtain eternal life? And he'll say, in the process of obtaining something worth everything, you will have to give up a great deal. A great deal. Luke chapter 20, this is the last one we'll look at before I make some application here. Luke chapter 20, and pick up in verse 27. Now there came to him some of the Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection. And they questioned him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he's childless, his brother should take the wife and raise up offspring to his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and he died childless, and the second and the third took her, and in the same way all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had her as a wife. Now on the screen I call this the reverse gotcha, right? Because this was the ultimate gotcha question. The Sadducees were smart people. They were experts in the law, just like the Pharisees were. In fact, they took the law more literally than the Pharisees did. When it came to actually obeying the literal, specific commands of the law, it was the Sadducees who were the religious conservatives of their day. They took the law literally, whereas the Pharisees built a hedge around the law, right? So they were experts in the law, and they had crafted this perfect, juicy gotcha question, right? To all their opponents and enemies who believed in the resurrection, because that's their issue, is the resurrection. They found the perfect gotcha question. By the way, always be careful when your conversations start with, let's just say, or what if there was. When your conversations all start with some carefully crafted hypothetical situation, you have to check your motives. You really do. Because what if situations and gotcha questions, those do not always arise from genuine motives. Same thing happens with a lot of things. Well, what happens if someone has decided to be baptized, but on the way to the church building, they get into a car accident and die? What's God going to do with them? So I guess baptism isn't necessary for salvation. Gotcha! Right? And marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Let's just say, and you will not believe some of the situations that people will invent, not real life things, but some of the convoluted situations that people will come up with to form the ultimate maze gotcha question when it comes to some divorce and remarriage situation. Well, you know what? If you're going to tussle with Jesus with gotcha questions, be careful, because he's going to get you with the reverse gotcha. And we know his response, right? We know his response. He goes on to say, you do not understand the law, right? You are unfamiliar with the law. You don't get it, is his response, basically. And he answers them in every way. They got what they asked for. Now, all of these stories and a number of other stories as well might be a little bit humorous to us as we read them, but they do illustrate what I would call a very discouraging human tendency. That is that many people don't count the cost before they engage. Before they ask a question, before they proclaim a belief, before they dismiss something as invalid, before they come to God, they have already made up their mind and they are not willing to count the cost. They get more than they bargained for because they don't really think through what it is that they're asking. Now, sometimes it's complacency, where they just like things the way that they are. Sometimes, though, it's narrow-mindedness. And either way, it keeps us from really following a point or an idea or a belief or a confession to its true conclusion. And when that idea or belief is challenged by somebody, whether Jesus himself in the Gospels, or the apostles in the book of Acts, or one of us today as we talk to one of our religious friends, when one of those ideas is challenged, the natural response is to become either defensive, to lash out, or to immediately begin shoring up the argument. What I mean by shoring that up is you start backtracking, right? When you get called out for something, a lot of times your immediate response is to say like, well, that's not what I really meant, right? Or you're just not getting my point, right? We're just talking around each other. Well, that's just a defense mechanism. When you've been called out for being wrong, well, then that's not what I really meant. Are you sure? One tip that I've heard from other preachers that works really well when it comes to personal evangelism is when you first sit down with somebody to talk about their beliefs, you're either finding common ground or you're confronting an error of some kind, whatever the situation is, ask them to write down what it is they believe about something. Just have them write it down. Ask some questions and have them write it down. Ask questions about the circumstances of the how, the why, the when of their own baptism. Maybe they were sprinkled as a baby. Maybe they accepted baptism as a symbol of the salvation that had already come to them, and they've been raised in a Baptist environment or something. Have them write down what their answers are, because sometimes when you start talking about it, they go, oh, well, that's not what I really meant. And then you slide the paper across the table and say, but that's what you said. Call people out for it. Call people out for it. Don't let them wiggle away. Other times we just lie and we shut down the conversation altogether, just like the Pharisee did in Matthew chapter 21. They ask Jesus a question about by what authority do you do these things, and he leans back and says, I'll answer your question. It's a fair question. That's fine. But you've got to answer my question first. And when they're not willing, it's not that they didn't know the answer, but when they are not willing to answer, Jesus says, well, then I'm not going to answer your question. They just shut down the conversation and they lied about it. We don't know. No, you knew. You know where John the Baptist came from. You know that. You just don't want to say it because of the implications involved in admitting it. And the only thing that the Pharisees ever learned in talking to Jesus was they learned to keep their mouth shut, according to Matthew 22, verse 46. And after this, nobody would dare to ask him any more questions because they got humiliated every single time. Now, the point would be that if you come to God looking to be clever and cute, you will always end up with more than you bargained for. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And notice the way that Paul describes it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. We don't have time to read the entire rest of the chapter, but let's make a couple of points here in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 20. Paul writes, where is the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the great debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the smartest religious thinkers of Jesus' own time. Where were they? And where are they now? Where did they all go? The smartest religious thinkers of the first century were not interested in truly engaging with the message of the gospel, because the message of the gospel challenged them. And it made them uncomfortable. Where are they now? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Foolishness only in the estimation of those who don't want to accept it, by the way. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To Jews it's a stumbling block, and to Gentiles it sounds like foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jew and Greek, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So like I said, if your whole goal is to just be cute with God, well, you ask for it, and he'll call you out for it. Take a case in point from the book of Job. And we're all very familiar with the story of Job. It is one of those great classic stories from the Bible. So much in the story, so much there to study. But one point that you can bring up from the book of Job is, he and the three friends, they got what they asked for. At several different points in the book of Job, Job specifically says, I just wish that God could be right here face to face so that I could ask him. I want to ask him right to his face and figure out what exactly is going on here. I wish that God was right here Well, you asked for it. So open up to chapter 38 and notice here God's own response. Okay, right? You wanted me. You rang. You wanted to face me, to ask me questions. Okay. So God says here, in the midst of the whirlwind, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Job, you want to talk? Okay. Let's talk, Job. I heard you had some questions for me. Okay. Gird up your loins like a man, and let's talk. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurement since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? Or what? Or on what were its bases sung? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Go to chapter 40 here. Notice verses 6 through 10 of chapter 40. So the Lord answered Job. Notice, he answers Job, not the three friends. This is for Job's benefit right here. And he'll deal with the three friends in the last chapter. But this is for Job. He says in verse 6 and verse 7. He answered Job out of the storm and said, "Now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you and you instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Or do you have an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his?" But he gets to the three friends in chapter 42, as he says in verses 7 and 8. And it came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, because you've not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take for yourselves seven bulls and rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you. For I will accept him, so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you've not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." Now Job understood what his mistake was. His mistake was questioning. Now, he did not insert words into God's mouth. That was the mistake that the three friends made. While Job just wanted to question God, "I wish God was right here, face to face, so I could question him about all this," his three friends tried to fill in the blank and assign a motive to what was going on. They sat in the seat of God's judgment and decided for God what was going on and why. So everybody made a bit of a mistake, and everybody needed to remember something. When you want to ask God a question, well, be careful. You just might get exactly what you ask for. You just might get exactly what you ask for. And if you want to sit in God's seat and pretend like you're God, all right. You asked for it. And they got it. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Here the Apostle Paul writes, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life." Now that phrase, "God is not mocked," in the Greek it can also have the sense of God won't be fooled, or you can't outsmart God. That's what it means. God's not mocked, right? You can't outsmart God. There's no way you can come to God and he'll walk away from the conversation going, "Well, boy, do I feel sheepish right now." That like with Job and other characters, you know, whatever happened to Job in his life, whatever happened to him, God's not looking at it going, "Wow, I guess my bad on that one. All your kids died. You mean all of them? Sorry about that." You can't outsmart God. There's no outwitting him. When you want to play chess with Jesus Christ, he's already won the moment your finger touches the first piece. Right, he's like that, right, when you're playing chess with someone who's a chess master or someone, and you put your finger on, and he goes, "Nope, you want to do that. Nope, you don't want to do that. I wouldn't do that if I were you." He's already won. He's already won. There is no outsmarting God. Nobody's clever enough to get away with thinking that he can live however he wants without facing the eventual consequences of it. What a man sows, this he will also reap. You can't fool God. You can't fool God. How you live and how you think and how you speak, that has a consequence attached to it. And if you spend your entire life living a certain way, at the end of it all, facing God on the judgment, you cannot slicky your way out of judgment. You can't swindle, you can't shyster, whatever silly S word you want to fill in the blank. You can't outsmart God. Take the rich man from Luke chapter 16, for example. This man put stock in the flesh, and that is all he got. In the text it says that he lived gaily and in splendor all of his days. And when he was in the bad place, suffering, he cried out for just a drip of water from the tip of someone's finger. Now the response was, in your lifetime you had your good things. You got your comforts. Lazarus didn't. You did. You lived a certain way, living in splendor all of your days. You indulged in the flesh. You got what you asked for. Jesus makes a similar assessment in Matthew chapter 6, several times, in fact. In Matthew chapter 6, if you are praying just to be seen by other people, Jesus says, you have your reward in full. If you're giving alms just to be seen by other people, you have your reward in full. If you are worshiping only to be seen by other people, you have your reward in full. You asked for it. So don't be angry when you get exactly what you ask for. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 9 says that hell is an eternity away from the presence of the Lord. Now, you can describe hell correctly as a lake of fire, that there's fire and brimstone and suffering, and that is an apt description for hell. But I've always preferred Paul's description there in 2 Thessalonians 1. The worst thing about hell is not going to be the lake of fire and brimstone. The worst part about hell is that you will have to spend eternity getting exactly what you asked for. You can't spend a lifetime here on planet Earth rejecting God. You can't spend a lifetime here on Earth living for yourself in the flesh. You can't spend a lifetime here on Earth saying, I'd rather not have God interfere in my life and tell me what to do. You can't spend a lifetime here on Earth shirking your responsibilities in the church. You can't spend a lifetime here on Earth uninterested and unengaged in worship and then get to eternity shocked and surprised that you got exactly what you wanted. If you don't want God in your life, hell is the ultimate reward for you then. It is the ultimate case of you asked for it. So as we bring our lesson to a close, here are just a few ways that this attitude is manifested. Some practical, modern-day ways that you see this attitude in your life, ways I see it in my own life. This is what it looks like when you ask for it. Don't be surprised if you constantly spout inflammatory statements and opinions and then find yourself under attack by people, or even worse, alone. Because you know what? Nobody really likes being friends with the person who's always being inflammatory. Nobody really likes being friends with that person. That person is exhausting. And if every time you go out to lunch with someone, all they want to talk is politics, and all they ever talk about on Facebook is politics, and all they're like, nobody really wants to be friends with that. It's like inflammatory, outlandish opinions and statements. All right, don't be surprised then if people don't really like you very much. Don't be surprised if you make money and career your ultimate priority and you wake up one day having missed out on irreplaceable experiences in your life, such as your kid's childhood. Don't be surprised if you make money and career your ultimate priority, and one day you wake up and realize your kids don't like you very much. And they're all grown up, and they've moved away, and they don't want to spend any time with you. Don't be surprised by that. Don't be surprised if you put faith on the back burner when times are good, and then you flounder spiritually when the rug gets pulled out from underneath you. Right? Because faith is not one of those things you can just pick up and put down whenever you feel like it. When times are good, it's easy to put faith in a little box and shove it aside. Well, I don't really need that right now. We got money in the bank, we're young, we're healthy, we've got no problems in life. And it's easy to tuck faith in a box under the bed. Well, you can't just pull it out whenever you need it. Faith is something you have to hone and practice at all times, in both good times and in bad times. Don't be surprised if you relegate the Bible to myth and legend status and then find yourself unable to understand it or apply it properly. Jesus believed that Jonah and the great fish were real things that happened. Jesus believed that Adam and Eve were real people and their experience had actual, tangible application to our lives today. Jesus believed that Cain was a real person. Jesus believed that Sodom and Gomorrah were real cities with real people that underwent a real physical fate. And Jesus believed, as well as his disciples, that the miracles during his ministry were absolutely real and legitimate miracles. And there were Christians by the hundreds or thousands in the first century who became martyrs because they believed that Jesus was really, actually raised from the dead. And if you don't believe in the miraculous, and you don't believe in the resurrection, and you don't believe in the Garden of Eden, and you don't believe in the flood, don't be shocked and surprised when none of the rest of the Bible makes any sense to you. Don't be surprised if you argue with God's wisdom, whether it's the Bible or the saints, or elders in the church, or God's moral expectations, and then you faceplant spiritually. Don't be surprised by it. And don't be surprised if you put on a good show, and you hide your sins and insecurities, and you live only for appearances, but then you end up hollow at the end of all things. Because you asked for it. That's a tough lesson to preach, by the way, because there's some things in this lesson that required me to do quite a bit of introspection. I hope that you've also gained the opportunity for introspection in these things as well. Now, if you're not a Christian this morning, you really ought to be. The gospel message is very simple in Mark 16:16. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. But if you are a Christian, and maybe you've been living a little like the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the scribes and the lawyers, well, it's time for a change. So whatever spiritual need you have at this time, please let it be known by coming forward as we stand in